Hello, this is Jim Thomas, welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, located in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Raymond C. Rook, who is a preacher and Bible teacher.
Well, good to see everybody out this evening. And God is. Yeah, you think I'm stuck in a rut when I say that, because that's what I've been saying for how long. And that's a basic truth that is just so much involved. And it takes me a lot longer than 1 year or 2 years or 3 years or 4 years to explain what that means. Because what God is involves everything. He is Lord, He is Creator, He is the Sustainer, He is a continuous guide of His people. He is sovereign control of the universe. He's the Creator. When I get through all of those and make that point clear, then we can go to another subject. Probably not in my lifetime. So, good to see you all out this evening. And let's sing 683.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, all earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus, for all our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Our Father, as we've sung and we've looked at the words of this hymn, our hearts were blessed. You are the Redeemer, the blessed Redeemer, none like unto You. You set Your love upon us before the foundation of the world, and You determined to come and to be the Savior of men. and you've drawn us unto yourself. There's none like unto you. And you, the fact is that you redeemed us. But also, our Father, you're the God who continuously, day by day, cares for us. You lead us and guide us in the way in which we should go. And cause us, our Father, to have a hope that transcends time, a hope that reaches throughout all eternity. There's no God like unto our God. There's no God like unto you. And we pray, our Father, as we assemble this evening, that you be pleased to meet with us, that you be pleased to speak to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, the purpose of our assembling this evening is that we might learn of you and we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. So, Lord, will you bless us tonight? Will you be with us? And will you cause your word to be most precious to us? Father, we need your blessing. We seek your blessing. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, number 676. About Jesus, the more we learn about God. They are inseparable, one. And there are people who would like to put him in one group and this in another group and the Holy Spirit in another group. He is one God. He has revealed himself to the world in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's the God of the Bible. That's my God.
Yes.
Amen.
He's the God who I love and serve, and I need to seek Him. God is. And when I say God is, I'm referring not only to the Father, but I'm referring to the Son, and I'm referring to the Holy Spirit. Amen. They are inseparably one God. And there are those who would like to separate them. You know, they're Jesus-only groups. You've heard of those things. And you've heard of other people who are only worshiping God. And then there are others who are all wrapped up in the reality of the Holy Spirit. There is one God. That's my God. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God I preach and proclaim with all the help that God gives me. 454. Prepare and think about coming to Hall Station or Grace Baptist Church or wherever I go. The first thing that I do when somebody says, "Would you come and be here and preach the message?" And I said, "I'd be delighted to do it." And then when I go home, I get on my face before God and I say, "God, show me. Show me where I need to go and what I need to do." Now, there are people who are very gifted in taking a book and taking it apart and looking at it from one end to the other and enlightening people on the truths, and that's, they're blessed people. I've run into quite a few of them in my lifetime. I remember some of the teachers at Bible school. They were men who would take the scriptures and get down verse after verse and do it time and time again. How blessed it was, and we learned a great deal about God. And that was necessary, a very organized, functional way to approach the study of the Scriptures. We need to do that. But when I get to the pulpit, and I come to the pulpit, before I ever come here, I've been on my face before God, and I say, "God, where do we need to go? What do we need to teach? Where do we need to look?" tonight for your in your word, that we might be blessed, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, and that we might exalt your great name. That's been our goal for the last 60 years, to uplift and to exalt the Lord Jesus, who alone is worthy of the praise and the honor of men, who alone is the cause and is able to make every knee to bow and every tongue confess to his glory, none like unto him. I find that God is a very interesting subject and a very interesting place. And when I began to think about tonight, a week or so, several weeks ago, I said, Lord, where should we need to go? Now, we've been looking at the book of Job, and we went time and time again, and people get tired of being in one book. I understand that. But we've sought God's messages in each occasion. And now we've spent a good bit of time of looking at the servant David. And our hearts, my heart was blessed anyhow, as I studied, and as I read, and as I thought about these particular truths and verses. Brother John, who was here last Sunday evening, is a real source of challenge and blessing. He spent the last 6 months looking at the book and look at that David, and he's not through yet, and we're delighted with that. Now I don't have the vast talent that he has to articulate the scriptures, but certainly our hearts have been blessed with that study. And tonight when I said, Lord, where shall I go? For some reason, in my thinking, in my study, I came upon the book of Colossians. And I didn't know how often you people have heard. Bill tells me that he just taught through or has taught through the book of Colossians. And I'm not going to attempt to teach through the book of Colossians. In fact is, I don't know anywhere in the last 60 years that I've ever preached from the book of Colossians. And so everything that I've put together and brought together has been in the last 2.5-3 weeks. Sometimes to 1 o'clock in the morning when I get involved in these studies. And so I've been looking at the book of Colossians. And the one way I look at a book like this is to pull up onto my computer the particular book, verse by verse, by King James, by NIV, by the New American Standard, by the 1901 Standard, and by even the New King James, which I don't often turn to. But I compare the various individuals as they have translated various verses, and I compare their translation. And then when I get to one that I don't quite understand how they've come to that conclusion, I go back and I look at the Greek text and consider what the Greek text is saying and try to put together the various individuals and come up with an honest approach. Anyhow, as I began to look at the book of the Colossians, and I wondered, where is Colossae? Did you ever think about where? That's a thing that always comes into my mind. Where is Colossae? Where is Ephesus? See, where are these places? Well, Ephesus is quite clear. It's right on the corner. if you remember, the sea comes around and the Mediterranean goes over, and Ephesians or the Ephesus was right on the corner, in the lower south. Western corner of Asia Minor, where is Colossae? Well, Colossae is about 24 miles east of Ephesus. It's 25 miles southeast of Philadelphia. Of that then was ancient Greece. Is now called what? Turkey. That's what happens when you have Turkey, you get Greece. Or I mean Greece, you get Turkey. All right? Yeah, they go hand in hand. Anyhow, and I thought, what is all this all about? And I find as I study this that possibly the Apostle Paul was never in Colossae. That the man who began this work was a man who Paul met in prison, Epaphroditus. He was a prisoner of the Roman government, as Paul was a prisoner of the Roman government, and they were in Rome in prison. And I can imagine, as they were in prison, that the Apostle Paul began to teach this man, Epaphroditus, the truths of the Scripture, the truth of God. And so when Epaphroditus got out, he did what most people do who come to know the Lord. They want to tell somebody else. And evidently that was the home area and the hometown. And so he went back to a place that was called Colossae. And by the way, the town doesn't exist today. But in the year 63 A.D. it did exist. And after Paul was out for a prison for that short period of time, he came over and communicated with this man, Epaphroditus, or Epaphroditus communicated with him, and Paul wrote back this letter to the Colossae. And so it was written possibly in the year 63. Now, if you remember, that wasn't too long before the death of the Apostle Paul. Paul. This was not too long before his martyrdom and his words of writing. Now, whether he ever got to Colossae, I'm not quite sure. But he wrote the letter to Epaphroditus and to Colossae to encourage them and strengthen them in the things which are of God, which is a very good thing to do, isn't it? That was part of what his function was. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter, perhaps to a city that he had never been. I told you the city was approximately 24, 25 miles east of Ephesus in Turkey. We see the book express New Testament principles. As I've been going through and looking at the life of David, we've been looking at Old Testament principles, which when they are used in the first century, in the latter part of the first century, they become New Testament principles. See, they were not principles that were indicative only to the Jew or to the Old Testament people, but they were principles that were indicative to the people of God. Now, I'll say that again so I make that point. What applied to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, what applied to these men, to Moses, was applicable to those who live in the New Testament. Now, a lot of theologians today want to say, well, that's Old Testament, that's well and good for that day, but that doesn't have any effect upon us. We're New Testament. No, the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of the book of the Revelation is, in reality, the Word of God. And we dare not ever lose sight of that fact that it is the Word of God. And the message of the Word of God from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of the Revelation is God, who is the sovereign ruler of the universe, who sent His Son, who became flesh. That's actually, He became flesh that He might redeem a people unto His name. This is the God of the Bible. And He hasn't varied, and He doesn't change, and He will not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? That's the kind of God the God of the Bible is. And so when we write, when Paul is led of the Spirit of God to write to the church of Colossae, he is in putting upon them and in giving them an envision of this great truth, that God is the God who with men have to deal with and with whom we have to do. In our study over the past several years, and we've looked at these various individuals, and we can name them. I was thinking back. I think it starts way back in the Garden of Eden, and we think of a man by the name of Abel. He was a man who believed God. He believed there was a coming Savior, a coming Lord. He believed that. And down through history, men have been following after that basic truth. Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, a great man that God had used and blessed in a very special way to found the nation of Israel, to produce a son. This was the God who Abraham worshipped with all his heart. And God, in his infinite wisdom, took that truth and put it into the heart and to the life of his son Isaac. Now, I don't know when that happened. I don't know if it was the training all the way up through his life, or whether it was that morning in which God placed him upon the altar and was about to slay him, that Abraham, that Isaac became aware of this great truth. Wherever it was, God enlightened the man, and he became a man of God. And he had two sons, you know that? He had Esau and Jacob, these two sons. Strange, isn't it? The elder, by just a moment or so, or a few moments, just a moment of time, had no real concern for the things of God throughout all of his life. Oh yes, he was religious. He did a lot of things that were religious in his life, but he never did come to the realization of who God is. He learned a lot about God. He went through all the motions of worshiping God. He had all of those. But as you study his life and as you look at the outcome of it, you'll come to the conclusion that he didn't really know this God. He had another son. He had a twin brother, in fact, by the name of Jacob. And here was a man that God, in a very special way, touched his heart and touched his life and opened his eyes to the great truth of a coming Savior and of a coming Lord. Have you read recently the life of Jacob? Time and time again, you'll find him confronted with great difficulty and hard, difficult places, and yet he turns to God, and God gives him direction. God was working within the heart and the life of the man Jacob, and he produced a son, one son of 12, if you please. One son of 12 whom God could speak to in a very special way and use in a way to deliver the people of God from the famine that was involved in all of the land in which they lived. God took them out of their place and took them down into Egypt. And somebody said, I wonder why he took them down into Egypt. Because God wanted them separate from the people in which they were living. They were people who had no concern for the things of God. And they went down into Egypt. And you know what happened when they went down into Egypt? The Egyptian Pharaoh said, boy, we're glad to have you. You know, you couldn't live up there. And Joseph has been such a great source of blessing and help here. So I'm going to give you a land over there in which you can go and live and dwell. And that's what they did do. And God blessed them. But as far as the Egyptians were concerned, they were not acceptable. And they had no communion, and they had no intermarrying, as is common between them. Now, it doesn't mean that there wasn't any, it wasn't intermarried with the Egyptians. But basically, there were no intermarrying between them. And God kept a particular people, for a period of 300 years in Egypt and build them up to a great nation. And as you study the book of Exodus, how my heart was blessed. I taught that book one time in the ETA school in Sunbury, and my heart was blessed as I've seen God go before them and open the sea. What a remarkable thing. And when the Egyptians essayed to follow them and to attack them and to drag them back, God cut the sea in on them. And you think, well, that was the end of it. But no, they went up into the land in the wilderness, and there for a period of, what was it, 300 years? I can't remember. So my mind is not what it used to be. For a long period of time, they were in that wilderness, and day by day, God gave them food to eat and water to drink. Somebody once said that to feed a multitude of 3 million people, it would take a train load of cars each day of food just to supply their need. But God, for that period of time, fed them and watered them and cared for them. And when the enemy came upon them, God gave them direction and God sent people to lead them in the way in which they should go. And when they got through that time in the wilderness, God opened the door. See, this is the kind of a God that it is. He works and moves and accomplishes. Now, what was he doing? He was preparing a people for a particular task. Because out of that nation of Israel came a man by the name of David. And out of the descendants of David came one who is called the Lord Jesus. See, for a period of 900 years, God was working and moving and bringing that to the fruition at the time that Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger. What a remarkable God. What a great God he is. And so, as we began to look at all of these people, we see the hand of God at work among his people, at work accomplishing the goal and the purpose that he purposed. You know, men have the mistaken idea that they make decisions and they bring to pass certain things that are good for them and for their community. But God is the one who is at control and at work. Now, we looked at this throughout the Old Testament, and I'm trying to bring together and bridge together those things. When the apostle then writes back to this church at Colossae, and he sets before them some very basic principles. Principles that were affected them. It affected the church throughout the whole of Asia Minor. It affected the church of Europe. It affects the church of the United States. It affects the church wherever it was and wherever it would go. And they've said, now we can do this and we're going to accomplish this. And by the way, we've seen this. We've seen men attempt to accomplish what God had purposed. And he rose up, they raised up churches throughout history of this group and that group and that denomination, this denomination, with this philosophy, with this idea, with this means. But the truth of the matter is, there is one way and there is one God. And he has established that way in the person and in through the person of Jesus Christ. I'm saved tonight because I've trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior and to be my Lord. It was he who went to the cross and bore my sins upon the tree. It was he who saved you if you're a child of God tonight, and no one else. And all the philosophy that was prevailing at that particular time did not change God's way of accomplishing his end. He raised up various groups and allowed them to grow and to prosper for the purpose of accomplishing his own goal. The Church of Colossae was a group of individuals of Asia Minor, some perhaps quite a few Jews who had wandered out into that part of the world after the deliverance that God gave to them from the Babylonians and from the Medo-Persians. And God gave them deliverance. And some of them were given the right to go home, but they didn't go home. What did they do? Well, they moved around what is now the Mediterranean, all the way around it, in this city and that city and this group and that group. And they formed the worship of Jehovah in the various synagogues in these various cities. When Christ came and the message of the gospel went forth, we find that the men like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter went out into these various cities. And where did they go? Did they go out on the corner of the street corner and begin to preach? I think in some occasions they did. But where did they usually start? In these synagogues, in these various places. And they began to preach Christ. And after a little bit, they drove them out. And then they went onto the street corners and down the streets and proclaimed to preach Christ. What a wonderful God that we have. And so this church of Colossae was raised among people who were probably some Jews, but a lot of Gentiles were part of the church of Colossae. And God used a man by the name of Epaphras. Now, whether Epaphras was a Jew, I don't know. I have no idea of knowing, or whether he was just a Gentile that came across Paul while he was in prison. And I got a feeling that Epaphras heard the gospel first and foremost from the Apostle Paul. And God so moved his heart and his life when he got out of prison, he went back to his hometown and he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the Church of Colossae had its origin. Now, I'm sure that he had communicated. By the way, this isn't much time before the death of the Apostle Paul. And I don't know how much freedom he had at this particular moment of time. But he did have the opportunity to make verbal and written contact with him. All right. Now, this is the place of Colossians, and here's where we start. And I started within the third chapter. Now I have a outline of the book, and I'll just share that with you before I look at that third chapter. Look at the outline. Introduction to Colossae is in chapter 1:1-18, and 1-8. I'm sorry, and there he talks about the people of the Colossae. Now, I'm trying to enlarge upon that. The second thing is the Apostle's Prayer. The Apostle's Prayer is in chapter 1:9-14. Paul prays for the church of Colossae. It's a very interesting prayer. Let me see if I can pull it up here quickly. I got a new Bible, and the new Bible doesn't turn very quickly. The Apostles' Prayer, chapter 1. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. You know, that's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? That's a good pastoral prayer. As a pastor, I think that I must have repeated that time and time again. Lord, that I might have a message that will be helpful to these people, to cause them to know and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he prayed for them, fill them with the knowledge of his will through the all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that they may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. I certainly, as a pastor, had that in my mind, and as a preacher, when I taught in various schools and various places, and as I stand in this pulpit, that's the thought of my mind. That's what I want to do. I don't want to come off as a wise individual and very talented in my ability to preach. But what I want to do is to teach and to hold before you God, that you might see Him and that you might know Him, that you might worship Him, that you might understand that through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, we pray this in order that they may live lives worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who hath qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That was Paul's prayer. That was his ambition. That was his goal. That's my goal. That's the goal of every man who stood behind a pulpit who loved God. That's his goal. Now, we live in a day when people have goals other than that, who are standing behind the pulpit. They want to fill the congregation. They want to build new churches. They want to make a lot, bring a lot of money in. They want to do a lot of different things, and that's their goal. But the goal of the apostle here was that God might be uplifted, and he might be honored, and he might be glorified, and that men everywhere would fall down and worship him. Not the apostle Paul, not some other individual, but to worship God. That's my purpose. That's my goal. Well, the apostle's prayer, the exaltation of Christ in chapter, is the third section, chapter 1, 15 through 21. The exaltation of Christ, creator, redeemer, the indweller. The fourth section is Godhead indwelling in Christ, in whom the believer is complete. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He wanted to reveal God as a Christ, as the indwelling in the hearts of the believer, that they might be complete, that the believer might be complete. Where is completion? Is a degree, a doctorate degree in theology, is that completion? Being able to pastor a church of 10,000 people, does that make you complete? What makes you complete? That you might exalt God, and that the people who are sitting in these pews might see him, and they might bow before him, and they might worship him in the spirit and in the truth of the Word of God. The fifth section, believers' union with Christ in resurrection, in chapter 3, 1 through 4. And I separated my thoughts this evening just to chapter 3. I put what I did was go through, as I always do, and bring the King James over, and then I brought the NIV, and I brought the New American Standard. And I look at each verse as we get down through and look at the various words, as I said before, and compare them. And that's what I've done tonight. I've looked at the various verses in chapter 3 that I might show you what those verses are saying in reality. The Bible is a matter of translation. The original language was Greek, and the apostles wrote in Greek, as far as New Testament was concerned. And over the years, they had this group translated, this group translated, and this group translated. And when you want to get to the real truth, you get back and you find a Greek translation, or a Greek text. And if you've studied Greek and you looked at Greek, and sometimes if you haven't looked at Greek, if you have the right kind of book, you can look at the words and see what they really mean. And so I've started here with that basic idea in mind. And here's what the apostle is saying to this church of Colossae. And this is a very important truth. And he starts it out in the King James, "If you then be risen with Christ," if you be risen with Christ, and it's not suggesting that maybe you might not be risen with Christ, but it's suggesting the fact is, if you be risen, since you are risen with Christ. In fact, is the NIV translates that word, not if, but since. Since then you have been risen with Christ, set your heart on things above. Good line of teaching, a good point to drive home to people. If you are convinced, if you are risen with Christ, and by the way, If you've come to Christ and you've trusted Him as your Savior and your Lord, you are in a risen relationship with God. You were dead in trespasses and sin, but God hath quickened you and made you alive. Now the problem is that many people who have read the Scriptures and have gone through some kind of a thing to join a church or to become part of an assembly, they've not been risen with Christ. They've heard the message of the gospel, and there are lots of people who have heard the message of the gospel who have never been awakened by the Spirit of God. And I don't care how good of a preacher you are, if you preach the very best of any man that ever walked upon the face of the earth, unless the Spirit of God takes and applies that to the heart and to the life of the individual, you're still dead in trespasses and sin. That's the point. And he said, if you've been risen with Christ, if the message of the gospel has had made a point and awakened you to your sin and revealed unto you Christ, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And so if we're a child of God, our goals in life should be and must be to seek those things which are above. That has to do with the business in which we run. That has to do with the way we work. That has to do with the way we drive our automobile. That has to do with the way we treat our neighbors. This affects not only the thing that is religious in our lives, but it affects the entire life of the individual. Yet we become new creations in Christ Jesus. We pass from death unto life. We've been dead in trespass and sin, but God through the Spirit has awakened us and we become new creations in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Since then you've been risen with Christ. Set your heart on the things above. The second thing on that verse that I want to bring to your attention is that is the command and the wishes, the desire of the Spirit of God that you set your things. This talks about not just a passive relationship with God, but this becomes a goal of life. I know that since I became a Christian, to study the Scriptures, to know what they say, to read them, to be involved with all the involvement of, my goal of life is to know what God is saying. And that's not always easy. There are times when you get a passage of Scripture or a portion of Scripture and you read it and you reread it and you study it and you look at all the doctors who have written upon the subject and you have to go back and say, Lord, what is this all about? Show me. He said, you have set your heart on things above where Christ is seated upon the right hand of God. And the third translation is, therefore, since you have been risen with Christ, keep seeking. Keep seeking the things of God. And I think that is the matter of the present tense of the Greek language. Present tense is a tense that continues on. Seek, seeking. And I don't know why others, when they did not translate that and apply that word, but basically, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's the desire of the child of God. And I asked you a question, is that your desire? Is that your goal of life? Does that affect every part of what you are? Seek those things which are above. Set your goal to seeking God's face. No one has ever sought God's face in sincerity that God has not shown himself to. And we find people today who say, well, I read the Bible over and over again. It doesn't mean anything to me. And that's true. And it doesn't mean anything to them. But to me, every time I pick up this book and begin to read it, my heart is blessed and challenged. I sat down last week and began to read in the book of Genesis. I hadn't read it through how many times before in my life, and I read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers before I got stopped. And I thought, you know, that's good for me. Every once in a while, I need to go back and look at these passages that I have. And so I jumped up to Isaiah and Jeremiah and down through Ezekiel and so forth. And then I thought, well, I'm spending too much time in the Old Testament, so I'll tell you what I do. So I started out with Matthew, and I sat down and I read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. The Word of God reveals unto us God. And as we read it, our minds are enlightened, our lives are challenged, our eyes are open, our goals are changed. The Word of God has that type of an effect upon them. And God is saying to this church of Colossae, this is what you need. This is where you need to go. This is the direction in which you need to move. Seek those things which are above, where Christ seated on the right hand of God. Since then you have been risen with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And other translation, therefore, since you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated upon the right hand of God. This was not and is not a debatable question. Well, if I feel like it, I'm going to read the scriptures. That's not what this is saying. Your reading and the study of the scripture is not a debatable issue. It is a command of God. And for the child of God, it is a desire and a goal. This is not a debatable question. Not if you rather, since this is true, and it is true, seek those things which are above. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that Christ rose from the dead? Are you convinced that he saves those that will come unto him? Are you convinced that he's going to come again and receive you unto yourself, himself? Are you convinced that we're going to spend eternity with him? That he is sovereign Lord, he is ruler of the universe? If that's your conviction, then you begin to seek after him and to seek those things which are above. That's what Paul is saying to this church of Colossae. Get your mind in the right direction. Look to the gun. Some would like to use the word if in dealing with this principle, but it is not appropriate. In this case, it was a command from God to them. Since this is true, it's not a debatable issue. In the day in which we live, there are so many things which men attempt to draw out and draw our attention. It becomes a continuous struggle to keep our minds fixed on God. And that's what we need to do. We need to keep our mind fixed upon God. He is the sovereign ruler. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the hope of eternity. We need to keep our minds fixed upon him. In the day in which we live, all right. However, this is not the new principle. If you look back through history, you will see that this has been the principle which Adam and Eve failed to embrace. So this is not a new idea. The if is not a new idea. Here they were, created, living in the garden. God had blessed them. And he said, I don't want you to eat of that tree there. The day you eat thereof, you're going to die. And instead of saying, well, God, you know what you're talking about, and you're right, they said, well, maybe we could try that and see what it tastes like and see how good it is or how bad it is. We need to walk in a relationship with God that is continuously trusting, leaning, and obeying. We need to walk in that way before Him day in and day out. What God said was the means and the only means for a continuous fellowship with Himself. And in each period of human history, men have failed to come to God God's way, never reaching a relationship with Him. There are today across the United States of America and across the world multiple groups who call themselves Christian, but who have no relationship with God. They've set their own standards. They've set their own means on how to reach God. We must come to God God's way. And we must obey Him and walk in fellowship with Him. If we do not obey Him, if we do not have any regard for His commands, it is evident that we don't know Him. And we're seeing multitudes of people in Christian churches today who are there Sunday morning or some special meeting, and they're gone, and you don't see them again. They don't have any, they don't read the Word of God. They don't practice Christian principles in their way of doing business. They have no concern for the things of God, and they come back, and the people are saying, oh, that's a beautiful Christian. Christianity affects the entire individual, not just now and again, but continuously throughout the whole of their lives. I look back over my life and I've seen how God, in His great power and how we rejoice in that, reached down, touched our hearts and our lives. And though we belonged and were assembling with a solid Baptist church, God opened our eyes and we said one night, yes, Lord, I want You to be my Lord. I want You to be my Savior. I want to follow You and I want to walk in the place that You would have me to walk. I want to do those things in life which are for Your glory. And God has continually brought that to our attention. And so if you've risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ. This principle is not readily accepted by all. No one, not one of us, have seen the attacks of Satan. Satan is a liar from the beginning, and he deceives people, and he sets before them ways that seem logically in which God can be reached. We see all kinds of religions, and it's all the product of men's thinking who have been moved and touched by the God of the age. And they develop all kind of ways to become part of that assembly. But they do not become part of the assembly of God. Those who have been born from above and raised in the newness of life, they become the children of God. If I get through all my verses tonight, it'll be 12 o'clock. So did you bring a lunch or your lunch, your pillow along to... And today is still motivated by self. He was the enemy of Satan, was the enemy of God, and he is still the enemy of God. And he is still motivated for his own self-esteem. You remember what he said in Isaiah? I will ascend to the Most High, and I will dispose and dethrone the Most High. And he hasn't done it, and he isn't going to do it. But that's his motivation. And every time he tucks and takes a heart and touches a life, that's his motivation. He's trying to get rid of God. Well, he's not going to do it. Hey, amen? Amen. Amen. He's not going to do it. Yes. Not one son of Adam in his own strength has ever won the battle. We cannot stand up against Satan. Satan is a fierce, lying enemy of God. And he's the enemy of men's soul. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how well educated you are. I don't care how determined you are. You're no match for him. And if you read the scriptures and you go down through that, there's not one man in all of the scriptures apart from Jesus Christ that was able to stand against him and burn him down. And I'll tell you, that's the God in which we have. What was the cause, men's history like? What was it that caused men of history like Abel, Noah, Abraham, Job, and David, and I could go on and name after name, to know the victory over the continuous attack to Satan? What was it? I'd be remiss in my message tonight if I didn't deal with this subject. What was it? A song written, a writer wrote these words, and this goes back, and I don't think that I'm quoting them exactly right, because I don't have the song, but I do know from my memory what some of the words were. And it says, "It is not an easy road we are traveling to heaven. Many are the trials along the way. No, it's not an easy road, but the Savior is with us to joy and comfort give us all the way. It's not an easy for a man of the past like the people of Colossae to know victory over Satan. It wasn't easy, nor is it easy for any man in all of history of the human race to be able to stand up against the God of the age. Paul was learned a letter of the Spirit of God to write this epistle to the Colossae. And notice what he emphasizes. Emphasize the need of the child of God to set their minds, to run their minds upon God. Because Satan attacks are real and has not let us, even though he is a defeated foe. Even though his judgment is sure, even though hell is a reality to him, he has not given up. And he's actively today attempting to bring down the Church of Christ, and he's not going to. But he's still trying. And when he deals with the hearts and the lives of individuals, he's still trying. But blessed be God, he's a God who does not leave his people. Paul led of the Spirit to write this epistle. I did emphasize this. Satan's method of attack did not change for men in different periods of history, but his goals have always been the same, to bring down. Paul led of the Spirit of God. I keep reading that same paragraph because I can't keep up with where I am. Understood this as well as any man who ever lived, perhaps even better. Paul understood that, and there have been many down through time. We have spent years looking at Noah, Abraham, Job, and recently of David, and many other Old Testament saints who were confronted by the continuous attacks of the wicked one, Satan. The men of history had the same struggle as the people of Colossae. So the struggle that confronted Colossae was not something different. They had similar attacks through history. They struggle with much the same that confronted us today. Now they're instructed to meet this attacks. How did they face these problems? How do we face these problems? How do men of God in the Bible meet men of history, confront their problems? They sought God. That's what they did. They sought God. Abraham, Job, Moses, David fell on their faces before God. How long has it been since you fell on your face before God? We need to. I need him Monday morning. I need him Tuesday morning and Wednesday and each day of the week and Monday evening and all the time. I need to fall on my face before God. But the beautiful part about it is this God, the God of creation, the God of the Bible, is a God that is near unto his people. 24 hours a day, every day of the week. He's real. He's alive. He's concerned. He is able to lead us in the way in which we go. Well, I'm not going to attempt to read them all. I'm only on page 2 and I got 8 more to go. No, I don't have 8 more. I only have 5 more. So, This is the basis. I think maybe in the providence of the Lord, we'll come back here again sometime. Maybe in the next time we come and look at that. Now, why am I telling you this? Because I'm trying to say to you the same thing that Paul said to the church of Colossae. Run to God. Run to God. Seek His face. Follow His word. Obey His truth. Set your goals in a way that will uplift and exalt and honor Him. And He'll not leave you. Neither will He forsake you. Neither will He leave you alone. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we give You thanks. And we give You praise for Your greatness. And we have to say with the apostles and with the men of old, there is no God like our God. There's none like unto You. You're the God that's involved in every aspect of our lives, day or night. In youth, in middle age, or in old age, You're the same God. Lord, we look forward to the day when that trumpet shall sound. We look forward to the day when we shall come into Your presence. We anticipate it with great desire to see You and to be with You throughout the endless ages of eternity. And we pray, Father, that You'll help us as individuals to so seek Your face and to so look unto You, to read Your word, to grow in the knowledge of You, that we might uplift and exalt Your great name. Lord, we need Your help. We cannot do it by ourselves. Not even for a minute. We cannot stand without Your help. Help us, Father. Draw near unto us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.